All right, I'll allow you to remain seated since you just were standing, but we'll read from Matthew chapter 5, and so please give your full attention as I read to you just a couple of verses at the conclusion of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in the 10th verse. These are the words of Almighty God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you, falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we'll trust God to add His promised blessing, the reading of His infallible word. Our Heavenly Father, please do speak to us through this message this morning. Give me clarity of mind and precision of expression, and more than importantly than either of those things, Lord, some Holy Spirit unction by which to proclaim these things. And more important even than that is that the Holy Spirit give understanding to the hearers, that you work not only up here on the platform, but that you work down there on the floor in the hearts of those who sit in the pews, because all the power in the world appear would mean nothing at all if there was nothing happening in anyone's heart. And the most important place for you to work is really there, even more so than here. So, Lord, we pray that we would all examine ourselves, we would all present ourselves as living sacrifices to you right now, this moment, so that you may have your way in this next hour as we ask these things in Jesus' name. And for His sake, with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, just read the last Beatitude, which deals with the subject of persecution. We've been going through the Beatitudes here for several weeks. I laid the foundation last week on persecution, and I want to go a little deeper into it this morning. There's a lot to say that I won't get said today either. But I felt like this Beatitude, since it was at least double the length of all the others, should at least get two sermons. Now, blessed are they which are persecuted is a strange and paradoxical statement to modern American ears. And that's because we've been wrongly conditioned to think of blessedness as health and prosperity. Sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows, that's our definition of blessedness. If you've been here for the last several weeks, you understand a more biblical definition of blessedness. And I've reduced it down to something I think that's manageable, as blessedness is making progress in God's kingdom. That makes a lot more sense than blessedness is sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows. And I don't know of a better abbreviated definition of blessedness. Again, if you want to understand it more, you have to go download the messages, which are available and free on our website. But last time, when we got to this beatitude, I pointed out there's basically two main thrusts here. Number one, the condition of the godly in this life. They are persecuted. And as a reminder, to persecute is to go after. That's the root word there on which it's based, is to go after. To pursue with the intent or in a manner so as to injure, vex, harass, inflict pain, or continually annoy. Blessed are those that have that in their life. Can you imagine? That just does not coincide with the typical TBN, Joel Osteen, Word of Faith idea of what it would mean to be blessed in life, because what it means to be blessed in life, according to their worldview, according to their interpretation, according to their false religion, would be that you have none of that when Jesus says, blessed are you when you do have that. The reward of the godly is the second part. The condition of the godly is persecuted. The reward of the godly is the kingdom of heaven. And we'll talk about the structure another time, the structure of the Beatitudes. We've already gone over that, how it begins with and ends with the same thing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But it's important that we recognize that this persecution is for righteousness' sake. And I pointed out that it's not self-righteousness' sake. Some people get harassed because they're self-righteous. It's not for being a bore, right? Some people get pestered and gone after because they're a bore or a party pooper or a generally antagonistic jerk and a half. Okay, you can invite a lot of harassment and antagonism by being a generally jerky individual. But this is persecution that comes really for the right reason, for being counted among the righteous. And make no mistake here, the New Testament is clear. It is the inevitability for the real Christian. A couple of verses that support that, Acts 14:22. Paul said there, "For we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." Secondly, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And again, we talked about there's a certain dilemma here, because the way we want to think about persecution, or we tend to think of persecution, has been drummed into our heads. You know, if someone sneaks up behind you at school and knocks your books out of your arm, that's not persecution. Persecution is being chained to a wall and having somebody hold, you know, hot cattle prods up against the bottoms of your feet and for rats to gnaw on your face all night long. Well, that's certainly persecution. That's the worst kind of physical persecution. But it doesn't have to reach that level to qualify as persecution. And it's a good thing. I mean, I'm thankful that it doesn't have to reach that level. As I told you before, when years ago Richard Wurmbrandt came and spoke here, Mrs. Wurmbrandt out in the parking lot, it was actually when we were on Oakton Street, Mrs. Wurmbrandt grabbed my hand just before she got in the car, and she just looked at me, a little under 5 feet tall woman, grabbed my hand, and she said, "Brother, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And she let go of my hand, got in the car, shut the door. Always wondered why that was that way, but I know that verse is in the Bible. I read it over 100 times, but I'll never forget her pointing it out to me. And I always thought, oh, how is that going to happen here in America with me, in this society, in this situation? Because I'm thinking of what her husband went through as the kind of persecution she must have had in mind when she was telling me that. Now, when we look at things like those two verses, we have to come to the grips with, number one, to be godly is to be persecuted. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The other thing we can say about it is, in order to become truly godly, we must undergo some persecution. Now, you don't have to like that, but that's the way it is. You don't have to be saved either, but it's still true whether you believe it or not. I'm strongly inclined to think that if the idea of being persecuted for righteousness' sake bothers you so much you want to reject it and you can't deal with it, maybe you need to be saved. Really, maybe you need to be saved. And you think, well, man, I got in on the wrong thing here. I'm really going to need a glass of water, guys. Who's responsible for that this morning? But I'm still not over this, okay? And my throat is as dry as cracker juice, so I could use some help, okay? But when you consider that the persecution Jesus is talking about here includes, matter of fact, the accent is on verbal persecution rather than physical persecution. In other words, something that approaches the level of assault, if not battery, well, then it's a little easier to swallow. Okay, I may not have to be chained to a wall and have rats chewing on me in order to be persecuted. Because what qualifies here are some things like people saying all manner of evil against you falsely. Now, I've been on the receiving end of both assault and battery. I've been on the delivering end of both assault and battery. Not for righteousness' sake, though. But I haven't been on the receiving end of battery for righteousness' sake, but I have been on the receiving end of assault for righteousness' sake. And I can tell you, both are painful. Both can be extremely painful in their own ways. We sang when we were children, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." But they certainly can. Words can put things into motion. Words can start the ball rolling that could end in the ruin of your marriage, the end of your family, the destruction of a ministry, the loss of your health, because those things can do real damage to your reputation. So being threatened with personal destruction by someone or by some group of people who seem bent on causing what they're threatening, That can be very damaging. It would be altogether incorrect to say that verbal persecution cannot hurt you physically. It can hurt you physically. It can, it does, and it does in some very real ways. Even though the attack itself is not physical or against the body, be that as it may, bodily harm can be a byproduct of verbal persecution. It may not be the nature of it, but it can be a byproduct of it. So all of you sitting here, you understand if you are taking a stand for the Lord where you are, and there are people who are working against you, even if they never attack you physically, if they are just working against you, undermining you, backbiting you, slandering you, gossiping about you, they're persecuting you, and there are physical things as well as emotional things that can come about as a result of that, you probably qualify here for what the Lord is talking about. If you're a young person in a public high school and you take a stand for the Lord like you ought to take for the Lord, and I'm not saying go in and be an antagonistic jerk just to be an antagonistic jerk. But if you openly don't get involved in certain things and you don't use profanity and you don't tell dirty jokes and you don't get involved in just the whole sinful culture, and you carry your Bible on the top of your books, and you read it during homeroom or any of those other, you know, free classes that you happen to have, and you witness, there will be some people who will see to it that they will go out of their way to make your life miserable. And if you do that on the job, construction sites and places like that, if you do that in many offices, there'll be people who will consider you now a target for them to go after. And when that happens, you should remember that you're blessed because that's happening. You say, well, I'd rather keep it all underground, keep it a secret, not get out too much in the open and draw any attention, and I don't want any bullseyes on my back. Well, you can live any way you want to. But all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's part of a godly life. So we find ourselves with three basic choices. Number one, sidestep the passages that promise persecution, just pretend they're not there. Number two, seek out persecution, which I wouldn't recommend. Or number three, expect it. It's coming. Expect it in faith and in humble repentance, knowing that it's God's will and God's plan for all who live godly. Probably going on right now. You may not even know about it, but it's going on. The only real godly way to deal with this issue is the last one I gave you. By faith, in humble repentance, knowing that it's God's plan, it's God's will for us to just expect it, accept that it's coming. And if all we had to work with was one simple promise, blessed are the persecuted, we'd have all we needed. We could shut our Bibles and go home and say, that's all that I need to know. Blessed are the persecuted. But God has graciously given more than that, so let's work through some of the rest of it. The question's inevitably going to be there, why does God allow it? I mean, okay, I'm blessed if I get it, fine. Does He tell me why? Do I just have to accept it and not know why? Why is there persecution against those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? Is the Bible saying anything about that? And you could be asking that question. Why must there be persecution anyway? Well, I don't suppose to be able to understand all the counsels of the Almighty. But He has said some things that we can look at that will help us. Number one, persecution proves us. It proves us. It divides the chaff from the wheat. Persecution divides the sheep from the goats. The true saints are distinguished from the hypocrites by persecution. A few Wednesday nights ago, I've been going through Mark on Wednesday nights, taking a lot longer than I thought it would, but I don't know if you remember, but in Mark's version there of the parable of the wheat and the tares, he says in verse 16 and 17 of Mark 4, these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Not wheat and tares, sower seed and soil. And have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. No fruit. no maturity, no endurance, no continuation. They're immediately offended because they have no root in themselves and they only endure for a time. Hypocrites will sit and eat when the loaves and the fishes are being passed around, but they scatter like roaches at the first sign of the cross. They make the choice of Demas, who forsook Paul, having loved this present world, rather than the choice of Moses, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. When the real push comes to shove, they'll grab at the 30 pieces of silver. But in this day of counterfeit gospels, counterfeit revival, decisionism, and apostasy, how do we know the true and the false? Believe me, if real full-scale persecution, physical persecution, if you were losing your job, if you were losing your home, if you were being physically assaulted because you were a Christian, believe me, there'd be a whole lot less people claiming to be Christians. If as many people were being saved as modern evangelicals think are being saved, we wouldn't be building apartment complexes, we would be building graveyards. How do we know the true and the false? By persecution. Who does it come against and how do they respond to it? It's pretty clear in the Scriptures that suffering times are sifting times. Job's faith was ready for the furnace, and so was that of Daniel's three friends. They didn't have to decide what they were going to be when the time came to take a stand. They took a stand because they were what they were. By the way, it's been said of them they wouldn't bend, bow, budge, break, or burn. And Job in the furnace said, "When I'm tried, I shall come forth as gold." Persecution proves us. Which leads also that verse I gave you in Job into the next one. It purifies us. In Hebrews 12, we just read Hebrews 11 in our scripture reading this morning, citing some great heroes of the faith who endured persecution. We go into the next chapter, which again, it wasn't divided into chapters when it was written. I believe, by the way, the book of Hebrews is a sermon. I believe it's a sermon. The way it's laid out is a sermon. You want an example of New Testament preaching? Read the book of Hebrews. There's preaching in the book of Acts, but if you want, I believe, a full-length written sermon in the New Testament, and you know how that sermon goes? See that? That's Jesus. See that? That points to Jesus. See that? There's Christ did that. Amen? That's New Testament preaching. Look at Christ. Look at Christ. Look at Christ. Look at Christ. Get your eyes off yourself. Again, I know your favorite subject is you and your favorite project is yourself. But what we need to have our eyes on is Christ. Amen? Because no amount of self-improvement is ever going to get you up to perfection. But in Hebrews 12, continuing after that catalog of the heroes of the faith, he says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, why? That we might be partakers of his holiness." It purifies. Reading on, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." If you are wheat, if you are a sheep, what will happen when you undergo persecution is it will cause you to increase in holiness and bear more fruit of righteousness. You won't throw up your hands and say, "I'm done with this. Christianity doesn't work. I'm going back to the world." I heard someone talking about that subject the other day, and it was a podcast. I don't remember exactly which one it was. But he's talking about counseling a young woman, and she said, "I don't know if I believe in God anymore. I don't know if I believe in God." And he said, "Well, why not? Well, because God was supposed to do this and he didn't. And God was supposed to do that and he didn't. And God was supposed to do this other thing and he didn't do all those things. And so therefore, since he didn't come through for me and all the things that I was expecting of him, I don't know if I believe in him anymore. And you know what this person very wisely said? He said, you know, I believe that's the Holy Spirit working on you. He said, the Holy Spirit causing me to disbelieve God? No, the Holy Spirit causing you to disbelieve your idol. Because their confidence was in an idol. The God that she was serving and believing in was not the God of the Bible. Because the God she was trusting in was all about giving her sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows. And she wasn't getting sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows. So I don't know if I believe in God, because I believed him and I trusted him. And I was told if I had faith and I would pray for it, you know, and some influence of word of faith, blab it and grab it heresy coming in there. You know, if I really believed God and really trusted him and really asked him for that, you know, ask and ye shall receive, and I didn't receive. So therefore, I don't know. No. The Holy Spirit is trying to get you to abandon your idol and trust in the God of the Scriptures. Well, sometimes they look pretty close, don't they? But if you're wheat, if you're sheep, these things come upon you. You begin to be humbled by them. You're broken by them. And God loves broken things. He prefers broken things. And you go to him in repentance. You examine yourself. You say, okay, what's this all about? What are you trying to do? And you no longer rely on yourself as much as you used to. You're probably never going to be free of self-reliance. It's a pestering sin that will follow us all to the grave. But it can decrease over time. The more you get kicked around, the more you get knocked down, the more you're likely to stay where you belong on your knees. Persecution has a way of driving out pride and impatience and the love of the world. We have this saying, it'll either make you bitter or it'll make you better. Well, that applies to a persecution if it applies to anything. Where does it come from? Where do we look for persecution to come from? From what kind of people can we expect it? Well, first of all, you can expect it obviously from open enemies. I mean, that comes as no surprise. Last week I mentioned a couple of those, communism and Islam. Everybody's got the internet these days. You can do if you don't believe there's persecution in Islamic countries, just do a little web search on that subject and you'll find plenty. We could add atheistic materialism, popery, Hinduism, and Buddhism as false philosophies or false religions that have campaigned in one way or another against the Church of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I'm not saying that every practitioner of every one of those faiths or every one of those philosophies would do so or has done so or approves of somebody else doing so, but I'm only saying that it has happened in cultures and nations and societies that are dominated by any of those views. Persecution against real Christians has happened. These days, it's mostly communism and Islam. There's still Catholic persecution in some parts of South America, but it's not like it used to be. It's not even as bad because communism is so contained now. It's so, a lot of communist countries are switching over to a more capitalistic, free enterprise kind of a view of things, and even them, many of them are softening or have softened to some degree on their persecution, but it still goes on. The main place to look for it is in Islamic countries right now. Violent, bloody persecution, and they seem particularly inclined towards it. But whether it's coming from a communist or whether it's coming from a Muslim or whether it's coming from Hindus, the root of persecution lies in the wickedness of the human heart. Ever since Genesis 3, there's been enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's why Psalm 37, David said, "The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth." It also says, "The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." It goes on, "The wicked have drawn out the sword and bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." So I concluded last time, you want to be careful that you not become a persecutor. Why? Because we are all susceptible to any sin that can be committed by one human being against God and his fellow man. We can all become persecutors. I'd much rather be, when it's all said and done and this world's behind us, I'd much rather be on the receiving end than on the delivering end of persecution against the saints. Psalm 37:32 says, "The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him." In Revelation 12:13, however you want to interpret that book, I'm not going to argue with it, but I know there it says the dragon, when he saw that he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Understand, that serpent is certainly the devil, and that woman that brought forth the man-child is certainly Israel. But that malice of the devil is against anything that has anything to do with Jesus Christ. So, it's true that the saints have their infirmities. But the wicked don't go after the saints because of their infirmities. The Marxist thugs that carried men like Richard Wurmbrand off to be tortured for 15 years. The fanatics that cut off the heads of Christian believers in Mindanao, the ones that rape and burn them in Sudan, they're not attacking them because of their imperfections. They're attacking them because of their righteousness. I know some of you saw the picture that I put on my Facebook wall of the burned bodies of Christians in Nigeria. Those are Muslims that did that. You know, I mean, a whole village just laid out on the ground. Their bodies charred. That was persecution for righteousness' sake. People who do that sort of thing, who have that kind of malice and hatred in their heart, they're not doing it because Christians are imperfect. They are doing it because they have, those Christians have, some detectable measure of genuine holiness about them. I mean, there's a cleanness of spirit and a Christ-like bearing in Christians that invites and gives rise to open violence from the most hateful and depraved of men. It doesn't really matter what philosophy they espouse or what false god they serve, what idols they worship. They just react to the Spirit of God controlling any other human being. It's a different spirit, and they can't deal with it without attacking it, retaliating against it. Those are the open enemies. But there are secret enemies too. This may come as a surprise to you, but maybe not. There are sometimes, even in church, heretics and hypocrites who pretend to love the truth but really hate it. Paul talks about false brethren. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. He talks about a false Christ and false apostles and false teachers. And he also talks about false brethren in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "In journeys off, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." Now, that's bad company. False brethren were a peril to Paul as a preacher of the gospel as much as robbers, the heathen, the wilderness, and the sea. They're a peril. In Galatians 2 and verse number 4, he said, "Because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us unto bondage." That was to the Galatians he said that. There in Galatia, false brethren came in, and they endeavored to keep the people under the law as if sanctification could come by a given set of do's and don'ts and by outward rituals like circumcision. They said, "Unless you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." And Paul said they're false brethren because they teach those things. They point to something other than Christ for salvation and for sanctification. Instead of pointing them to the cross, they point them to something they have to do. And these false brethren fly below the radar as long as people remain confused about the gospel. But when the gospel is delivered, without compromise and without dilution, then their hatred really begins to simmer. And that's when their claws come out. And I'm convinced, folks, that the best way to flush out false brethren is to do what I've been doing. Just use the law and to do what the law does, and preach the gospel to do what the gospel does, and separate them and use them for their proper functions, the law to convict and the gospel to convert. Don't mix the two together. Don't confuse the two. And eventually, and it won't take all that long, the tares and the wolves will be seen for who they are. False brethren hate the law. Even though they say we have to live according to it, and even though they bring it out and say, here's our law, follow this, and everything will be good, they really hate it because it's not... What they hate is they hate it used lawfully. Because if we use the law lawfully, it exposes sin, so the self-righteous person has nowhere left to hide. If we really work through the Ten Commandments like we're supposed to, at the end of that, or take any one of them, it doesn't have to be all ten every Sunday, we just pick one of them. I'm working on the tongue today. Lying and murder, by the way. You want to know what commandments are we working with today? We're working with thou shalt not bear false witness and thou shalt not kill. But you preach these things long enough and hard enough and straight enough, you just dig in on any of those commandments for any length of time, and the self-righteous person has nowhere left to hide. They can't go out and say, well, yeah, but I don't have a TV. I don't care if you don't have a TV or if you do have a TV. It really is irrelevant to your righteousness. You can't. If the law has been properly delivered, you can't hide behind your decision. You can't hide behind your standards. You either have to repent and believe the gospel again and trust in Christ. I mean, continue to trust in Christ for your sanctification, because there's nothing that you've done that amounts to anything at all. And you either have to do that, you have to look to Christ, or you have to retaliate against what's being preached. And sadly, most retaliate. They haven't been regenerated. They haven't been converted. They probably prayed a prayer or made a decision, and now they think they have a relationship with God. But they are not repentant sinners, walking humbly in repentance before God at all times. And their reaction to the gospel proves they're not. They don't mind using the law, like the Pharisees did, to create an appearance of righteousness. But they hate the law used lawfully. And they also hate the gospel. They claim to love the gospel, but they hate it too, because they don't rejoice in hearing the gospel preached to them. They think the gospel's for those other people who haven't made the decision they made. They complain that it isn't practical enough. Well, may I say, if you know the power of the gospel, you know how practical it is. Because the gospel gives new life. The gospel gives new birth. The gospel gives a new spirit and a new nature to those who believe. And every time we hear it, it continues to supply the power to live a new life of good works that those, or to those, or for those who continue under it. Nobody's saying that those who love the gospel should not live a new life of good works. Absolutely, we should. That God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It doesn't just stop with being forgiven. It goes on with gratitude and service. Absolutely. But those things proceed from the hearing of the gospel. And all the steps and all the keys and all the strategies in the world cannot change your nature. They may teach you ways to straighten up and get it together, but they cannot make you a new creature. Only the gospel does that. And only the gospel can continue you in what only the gospel can do. As Colossians 3 says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And may I say, I'm not hesitant, there is a great need for hearing the gospel. Some of you probably know the name of B.R. Lakin. If you have any kind of a pedigree that goes back to the Baptist Bible Fellowship, and you were in any way in communication with Baptist Bible Fellowship churches in the 1960s, 1970s, I think B.R. Lakin died in the late 1970s, but he was one of the leading evangelists in the Baptist Bible Fellowship, any of the Springfield guys. And in the 60s and 70s, the largest churches in America were all BBF churches, every last one of them. Was a fellowship with the BBF. I heard B.R. Lakin at the First Baptist of Riverdale, I think it was in 1976. I was saved in 74, and they had Art Wilson for a revival meeting the next year, and after that they had B.R. Lakin. So it would have been 75. I heard R. Wilson, 76, B.R. Lakin. Those two were the number one and number two BDF evangelists back in those days. And these are churches, again, in those days they were baptizing 200 a year. Again, that doesn't sound like, I know there's a guy out in California who's got a church of 100 and he baptizes 2,000 a year. But back in those days, these are churches that are running 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, and they're baptizing 200 people a year, and most of them are staying. Okay? Most of them are continuing in church. And this is the biggest church in Maryland, fastest growing church in Maryland, the Baptist Bible Fellowship, flagship church in Maryland. Okay? I'm just giving you a context. I was saved there. The power of God was working there. And B.R. Lakin said in the 70s that 75% of the people attending the churches he preached in were lost. That's what he thought. As an independent fundamental Baptist evangelist preaching in independent fundamental Baptist churches that had bus ministries and soul winning visitation programs and all of that and standards, 75% of them, he said, were lost. A.W. Tozier, well-known Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, editor of the Alliance Witness, one of the greatest Christian authors, maybe the greatest Christian author of the 20th century, he estimated 90%. W.A. Criswell, First Baptist Church, I believe, of Dallas, Texas, leading Southern Baptist, probably should have left the convention when everybody else did in the 30s and the 40s. He never did, but he was far more in agreement with what we would believe as independent Baptists than the typical Southern Baptist would. W.A. Criswell estimated also 75% of the people in his own congregation were lost. Many of you have heard the sermon by Parrish Reedhead, 10 Shekels in a Shirt. One of the greatest sermons ever preached. It's available out there, sermon audio or whatnot. You all ought to hear 10 Shekels in a Shirt. Parrish Reedhead said this, "We've got to recognize that the message of salvation must not be addressed only to the world, but to members of America's evangelical churches. The greatest mission field for evangelism today and in the days ahead is among church members." That's in an article published in 1989, entitled, "Getting Evangelicals Saved." Dr. Monroe Parker, how many of you heard of him? Monroe Parker, he was the president of Pillsbury Baptist College and one of the preferred evangelists among the BJU affiliations. The church is affiliated with BJU, even though he wasn't, I think he was a BJU graduate, but he's certainly closely tied in, even though he's president of Pillsbury. This is what he said. He said, "If we could get half the church members saved, we would see great revival." So I'm not alone in my opinion. I don't think that all of you sitting out there, or most of you sitting out there, lost. I don't have a calculation on it. I don't endeavor to calculate it. But I've seen Christians behave in ways that I didn't think Christians could act, and I've come to the conclusion that there's a lot of tares among the wheat. It should be expected that when true ministers of the gospel set about to proclaim the gospel, they will take some heat for preaching the gospel. That's what verse 11 and 12 are saying. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad," and so forth. By the way, it's been reported that a couple years ago I became very critical. No, a couple years ago I stopped being critical. Really? I used to be very critical. You want to hear critical, go get the old messages back from like 1990. You want to hear critical? My most critical years were several years before the last couple of years. Back then, I was critical of everybody. Now, I will admit this, that in the last couple of years, I have become very openly critical of anybody who preaches a false gospel. I've become very openly critical of anybody who preaches a diluted gospel. I'm very uneasy and impatient with anyone who misses a golden opportunity to give the gospel and instead of giving the gospel, beats around the bush and kind of almost sort of gives the gospel. And I'm going to continue that way. They can call me anything they want, but I'll never get caught up with the Apostle Paul. Because what Paul said about those who dilute the gospel and those who pervert the gospel and those that are ashamed to preach the gospel, what he said about them makes anything I've ever said sound like a compliment. You read about it in the book of Galatians. I'm a lot more tolerant of people who disagree with me about a lot of things. But when they pervert the gospel, when they dilute the gospel, or they miss an opportunity to give the gospel and dance around the gospel and never land, when they got an audience full of unsaved people in front of them because they're gutless wonders, that disturbs me. Yes, I'm going to be critical of that. So I ask for your prayers. If the fury of the world and the devil is against those that preach the gospel faithfully, may you understand, I intend to preach the gospel faithfully. And Paul said to the Thessalonians, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. In the old understanding, folks, I mean, you go back in church history and it's not hard to find statements like John Wesley, you know, sending out his guys to go preaching. And they'd come back and Wesley would say, did anybody get converted? And if they said no, he'd say, did anyone get upset? And if they would continue to answer no on the second question, he would tell them, I don't believe you're called to preach. If nobody ever says you're preaching too hard, then you ought to at least entertain the possibility that your preaching is wrong. It never makes anyone mad like the preaching of Jesus did. It never angers sinners like the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Then it isn't Bible preaching. In the book of Acts, those preachers who preached in the book of Acts were stoned, thrown out of cities, put in prison, screamed at, spat on by those who heard them. For doing what? For telling them that there was a free gift, that all they had to do was receive it, if they understood just how wicked they really were and how much in need of it they really were. And multitudes were saved. And I don't think that's changed. Before you answer, think about this list of Christians. And our ignorance of church history is, I think, a curse. Think of these great Christians who were rejected for sharp preaching. John Chrysostom was exiled by the Empress Yodia. Luther was expelled from the Catholic Church. Richard Baxter was locked in the Tower of London. John Bunyan was sent to prison for 12 years. The Wesley brothers were driven from the Anglican Church and forced to preach in the fields. Jonathan Edwards was forced out of his own pulpit. Charles Spurgeon was censored by the Baptist Union and died a year later. J. Gresham Machen was defrocked by the Presbyterian Church in the USA and died a year later. And John R. Rice was blackballed by the Southern Baptists. You may not agree with every one of those guys on everything. I don't either. But these men, I'll say this much, they were real preachers. And that's why we know their names. There's a lot of names of people we don't know who tried to intimidate them into softening things down. And we don't know their names. So I'd rather be somebody who stands some chance of being remembered. I don't intend to quit preaching the gospel straight and hard, undiluted and uncompromised. And I don't expect preaching the gospel as it ought to be preached to make me famously successful, to win me lots of praise from men, not in this apostate age. If anything, I expect more perils from false brethren. And there's always some attempt, or temptation rather, to quit, to re-strategize, to realign or modify the gospel with current trends and fashions and the tastes of the culture around you. But whenever we begin to abbreviate the gospel or modify the gospel, we have changed the gospel and it is no longer the gospel. So you pray for me and you pray for Bible Baptist Church as you ought to pray that we will stand for the gospel, that we will preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that we will point sinners to Him, saved ones and lost ones alike, that we'll point them to Him who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And we'll keep going and pray that God will see to it that we can. Now that's all I have time for today, and it's a little less time than I thought it would take. And having talked as long as I have, it seems like I've said so little. But I hope that it has helped you to better understand the roots of persecution, the causes of persecution, and to help prepare you for persecution, because Jesus promised persecution to all those who are part of God's kingdom and live godly. Now, if that seems like a deal breaker for you, then you're looking at this thing all wrong. But if God's Holy Spirit is dealing with you, it won't be a deal breaker for you. You'll say, okay, if that's what it is, that's the way it is. I still trust Christ. I still believe the gospel. I still place my confidence in Him. I still rely on Him and nothing else for my soul's salvation. I want Him, and the world can, I guess, be lost to me if that's the way it is. You'll understand that it is better if God's Holy Spirit is dealing with you. You'll understand it would be better for you to lose the whole world and have eternal life than to gain the whole world, lose your soul, and suffer eternity in hell. I mean, what is this gospel that we preach? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And in that, God gives us everything that He demands in His law. He demands absolute, complete perfection. To offend, or to keep the whole law and offend at one point is to be guilty of all. To commit one sin, to break one commandment a day is to break the whole law every day. And I would say we break at least 4 or 5 every day that we can remember. And every time we break one, we're breaking them all. And we do it every day. We need forgiveness. I was listening to a mother who, kind of a member of the biblical counseling movement, and that has its pluses and it has its upside, but even it has some downsides, and she's kind of learned some of the downsides of it. And she and her daughter, she's a grandmother now, and her daughter's raising small children. And let me just give you this little story here. I hope it'll put this into focus. Her daughters, they're over there for Sunday evening or Sunday afternoon dinner. And she hears a blood-curdling scream. Goes back into the bedroom to see what's going on. And the 4-year-old has the 2-year-old pinned down on the ground. And he's just beating the living daylight. I mean, just doing knuckle drills on his head. Whoppa, 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 whoppa. She grabs him and pulls him off and says, "You're supposed to love your brother." And the 4-year-old looks at him and says, "But I can't." She said, she would have thought, until she learned how to think differently, she said she would have thought, "Well, you're going to whether you want to or not, and this is how you're going to do it, and this is how you're going to show it." And she said, "Instead, I said, that's right. That's why you need a Savior." Okay? Now, that what a wonderful opportunity to present the gospel. He just admitted, "I cannot love my brother." Now, we would tend to give him law, wouldn't we? And say, "Well, here's how you're going to do it." Instead, she gave him the gospel. She said, "This is why you need a Savior." And she did punish him. But she used that opportunity to explain the fact that, yes, you're depraved. Yes, you're lost. Yes, you're going to hell. Because I'm going to make you do what you're supposed to do. But no, deep down in your heart, you can't. That's right. That's the problem. That's why you need a Savior. Take that home with you if you want something practical. See, it's what you have to recognize. You have to recognize your sinfulness, repent of that sin, and call upon God to save you for Christ's sake. Trust in Him and His death and His resurrection as the only way to heaven, and His finished work as the only way to living in righteousness here and now. Let's stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, and nobody looking around. And I'm just going to ask the piano to play here a verse or two, an invitation hymn. our custom is not to arm twist, but we do believe that it is wise and prudent at the conclusion of a sermon to give some moments for reflection and prayer. If someone needs to pray about something, then would you come forward now? We can have someone pray with you if you need someone to pray with you. If you believe that you need to be saved, you're not sure about your own soul's destiny, where you're going to spend eternity, you don't know that you have been passed from death unto life and that you're a child of God, if you'd like to have someone sit with you, I'd be happy to take some time this afternoon to sit with you and explain to you how to be saved. You want to follow the Lord in believer's baptism? If you've already been saved, you want to follow the Lord in baptism? If you want to join the church by transfer a letter from another church? Any of those things. I can't read your mind, so you'll need to indicate to me or one of these men down here near the front.